So would you like to have your Bibles open at Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, the parable of the Good Samaritan? I suppose that if you're anything like me, you think, well, now we've reached the big stuff. These are the big parables. And I'm extremely privileged this morning to preach on it because I've never preached on it in my life. I've never, ever spoken on the Good Samaritan. So it's very new to me in many ways. And I've said before, and I repeat it, one of the great pitfalls is that we think that we know things ever so well. And we are so used to them, so that we think, oh, well, I've got that licked. I don't really need much instruction on this. But there will be things, I'm quite sure, this morning that will speak to us for the rest of our lives. Now, I don't want you to think that I don't respect other people who've gone before me, people better and bigger than I am, I can tell you that, in the things of the kingdom of God. And there have been many who have written and spoken on this passage of scripture. And it's not that I don't respect them, but I've chosen not to go with many of them where they think the emphasis lies in the Good Samaritan. And it's not, I repeat, it's not that I think I'm better than them. It's just that I think that the emphasis that many have laid on the passage is really not there. And I'll give you some example of how people treat this passage. What they say is that its spiritual significance is that the man who was wounded on the road, he's a picture of us in our sinfulness. And the robbers, they turn out to be our spiritual enemies, Satan, this world, and the flesh, and so on and so forth. And the priests, the picture of the Levite and the priest, they approximate to an idea that the law, the old covenant law of Moses, that won't work. And then the Good Samaritan himself is a picture of the Saviour. And I think that that's forced. I think it's forced. It's not there. I think that this is about something which probably at the end of this message I'll say something about, and I'll say something about it now, is this church does not believe in the social gospel. But this parable is an example, a guiding example to the church about one great thing, about compassion. That's what it is about. And there's no escaping it. And the Christian gospel without compassion is not the Christian gospel. And so it's absolutely vital to let it speak as I think it does. And this parable I've titled is The Milk of Human Kindness. That's an expression which is used. And how much good might be done for the kingdom of God by the church of Jesus Christ where it makes expression like this, the milk of human kindness. I wonder if sometimes we have missed very greatly how much good we might have done for the kingdom of God by simple, sheer expressions of kindness done to those in need. So I intend this morning to take it as I think it is. I've got one great author who I've read, or not read many authors on this, but one great author on my side, so I don't think that I'm alone, and he's one of the big hitters in the history of the Christian church. So I feel very much that I've got the emphasis about right, and I hope you will think so at the end of this morning's message. So the first thing is, let's just look at the very beginning. On one occasion, an expert in the law, the Authorized Version says a lawyer came to tempt him, or the NIV says to test him. And as a lawyer might do, he stands up, and I'm only guessing, but I think it's possible that as lawyers do, he stands up, and here's the new well-known authority, the teacher from Nazareth. Let's test him. Let's see if he can handle difficult questions. And I don't think that he's the best or the worst in those who came to ask Jesus questions. I don't think he's like the Sadducees or the Pharisees who came with their cunning questions. I don't read him like that. He stands up as a lawyer. It's in his nature, and he asks a question. And I think, to some extent, it's a genuine question, and it wouldn't be a good idea to take the Authorised Version's words tempt in a negative way. The NIV has test, and that would be the nature of a lawyer. He's testing Jesus. And one of the things that I wanted to say at this point, and I say it to all of the young people, I say it to everyone, have we got questions? Well, let's get them asked then. Let's get the questions out. Let's be prepared to ask them. You might not like the answers that you get, but at least let's be prepared to ask the questions. Are there any of the young people here this morning who don't believe in God? Well, let's get it out then. Let's talk about it. I'm here. Come and talk to me about it. You won't be shouted down. Let's hear what you have to say. God, Jesus, is willing to listen to your questions, the things that you want to ask. And you say, oh, they're too difficult, they'll embarrass people. People won't want to know about them. No, we will. And certainly in this church, we will want to embrace you if you have questions that you want to ask, difficult questions. It's not that long ago that I spent a very nice evening with two young people in this church, and we sat together talking about some matters. And they sat with me for 2 hours. Many of the adults might have gone home and said, I've had enough of that, after an hour. But not these young people. They sat with me for 2 hours and they asked questions. Fantastic. And all I would say to all of you, young and old, when you ask questions of the Lord, be open, tell him what you think. But don't be surprised if he turns the tables on you. Don't be surprised if the answer that you wanted is not the answer that you get. That is typical, because we are confronting one who has the greatest wisdom, who has the greatest knowledge, who understands us wonderfully and knows what's best for us. So here we have before us the Lord's remarkable answer to this legal gentleman, to this lawyer's question. Now, we notice, if we look at the text, that on the face of it, that this man had a question, a bona fide, decent real question, nothing wrong about it, asking about eternal life, verse 25, and the Lord gives him an answer. You can see that from 25 to 28, the Lord answers him. But in verse 29, you'll notice he wanted to justify himself. Well, I ask myself as I read it, why did he want to justify himself at that point? Nobody had accused him. He asked about eternal life. The Lord said, what does the law say? He repeats it off, and at the end of it, he wants to justify himself. But no one had accused him. He said, love the Lord your God with all your strength and with all of your mind and with all of your soul and so on. And then he said, and love your neighbour as yourself. And I think at that point, there was a pang in his conscience. In other words, the things that he said from his lips and what he knew was true about his life stuck to him at that moment. And he wanted to justify himself. Had he got an issue with his neighbours? I don't know. But it was at that point. He didn't ask Jesus about the question about loving God. It was about his neighbour. And I think that there must have been a pang in his conscience at that moment. And his question is surely reveals that he was probably defending something about himself in the way just like every one of us might do with regard to our nearest relationships, namely our neighbours. Who is my neighbour? My guess is, just like you say, my neighbour is the person who lives opposite me. My neighbour is the person who lives next door to me. You even speak about, I've got a good neighbour. And I think that this man probably did the same thing. And he probably said, my neighbour, in his mind, is my limited circle of friends, the people who live nearest to me, with an addition of a few chosen others, extras, that we might live on good terms with. That's what he thinks, and so I think that the Lord pins him down at that point, and the parable begins. And it begins to search him out, and it begins to search every one of us out. It's whether we can now take what the Lord sets before us. Well, let's pray that we can. Well, I'll give you a picture, right? So you can get some angle on it. You've seen pictures of Jerusalem, you've probably seen pictures of Jericho. Jericho is about the lowest point by the Dead Sea on the earth. That's why you get the Dead Sea there. It's an amazing place. And I've been on that road in a 1950s bus in 100 degrees on a dusty June day in the 1970s in Israel. So I know what it's like. Whether that's exactly the same road or not, I don't know. But I can imagine it. I can see it in my mind's eye. And the Lord pictures that road for this lawyer. And he pictures a road that's the haunt of robbers. Just imagine it for yourselves. It was notoriously a place that was unsafe for travellers. It would be like today, a big inner city where there was gang warfare. We know this because that road was called the Path of Blood. We know for a fact that that was a place where people were hijacked, where they were intercepted, where they were fallen upon by bandits. They used to live in the caves. It was a dangerous place. And I'm just telling you that I think that what the Lord did is he took the reality of his day that the lawyer knew about, he knew about. Do you know about that road that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho? You know it's full of bandits. I'll tell you a story about a man who fell under those bandits. And so the Lord is taking something that would have been real, that would have meant something to that man that spoke to him at that moment. In other words, I think that he was up to speed with the picture as the Lord developed it. And he could see it probably clearly in his mind's eye, just like you might be able to see a no-go area in Manchester today where someone might, you might say, well, don't go there, this is what happens, and you know it. It would have been a picture like that that the Lord was developing in his mind. Well, then the picture develops and you now start to see the desperate situation of this lone traveller. He's beaten, he's left naked, he's in the gutter. He's dying. Well, it says he's half dead in verse 30. He's half dead. And I do wonder. See, you think you know the parable so well. Well, let's see if you do know the parable so well. I do wonder how many of us this morning would have helped him today. He's naked. He's got no clothes on. He's half dead, he's beaten up, and he's by the side of the road. So I'm asking you, how many of you would help him? I wonder how many of you would dare to touch him. Well, we've got issues of blood today. I'll have to get back up to Jerusalem and get my rubber gloves on, because I won't be able to touch him. Well, he's dangerous. He could infect me, this man. That's what I think many people would say today. How many of you would touch somebody who was bleeding in the gutter with your bare hands? I'm not so sure there are many people today who'd be willing to take that risk. You say, well, there are new risks today. Oh, come on. These were risks. It's massive. It's huge. You say, well, you're presenting to us a risk that's at the extreme. I'm not presenting you to the risk that's at the extreme. The Lord is presenting to us the risk that's at the extreme. So I'm saying to you, there's somebody in a gutter late at night, bleeding, half dead. And I ask the question, would we do anything? Now, I'm pretty certain many of you would say, well, the first thing I'd do is get on my mobile phone and ring the authorities. And that's one of the reasons why you probably would say it wouldn't be best if I touched him in case something was transmitted to me. It is a huge risk, which is what this is about. So, well, what we read is that this man comes by and he's of a priestly class. Now, don't ask me whether he was going to Jerusalem or going to Jericho. But what one thing is for certain, he must have been on his priestly duty. He's either been to Jerusalem and carried out his priestly duty at the temple, and he's now on his way home back to Jericho, or he's on his way to do his priestly duty, whichever one you like. But the point is that this man is a priest, and that therefore he is one who has been called to serve God. And as we watch him, as we look at him, it must be the case that we, as a church, we would almost cry out to that man, to this priest, and we would cry out to him and say, stop! Please stop! You've seen him, because the text says so. It says, he sees him, he saw him, he saw him, he saw him. And he saw him naked and beaten and half left for dead. And he does nothing. And I just put it to all of you that the priest that Jesus chose, here is the religious man. Here is the religious man, the religious woman. Here is the man who is known for his religion, for his Christianity. And I think that we all know in our own day that there is too much Christianity, which is only in the head and not in the heart. Because here is a consecrated man who's consecrated to the service of God, and yet we are wondering which God does he love and serve when he walks past a human being in this condition. Now, I'm just guessing that some of you already, you might be making an excuse for him. I can imagine that. I'm not saying you are. But I could imagine that you'd make an excuse for this priest. You see, you might be saying, well, maybe he reasoned that if I stop, what if the villains, the robbers are waiting, and they come and get me? Well, that might be one of the things that you'd excuse him with. You could say as an excuse that, well, he was already half dead. I'm not a medic. I can't help him. It needs an expert to come out to this guy. That might be another excuse. I've got no bandages to put him right. And I've only got one set of clothes, the clothes that I'm wearing, and this guy's naked, he's got nothing. I can't give him my clothes. I'm just saying to you that it would have been easy for that man to make those kinds of excuses to justify his actions. I think we all know how easy it is to find excuses to justify our actions for neglecting a labour of love when we know what we should have done. And the truth is, the bottom line about this man is we have to call it exactly what it was. It was selfishness. He left that poor man lying there in his blood, and he left him to die. It was pure selfishness. I repeat, this is the religious man. Well, that's not enough to get through to this lawyer. There's now the next man who comes down. He's a Levite. And I think it's possible, because of the way it's worded, I don't know, but I think it's possible, that so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he came to the place, did he come right over? Was his sin even greater that he actually came over and he examined? I think that's possible. And he made a closer inquiry, and he must have seen this poor man's life ebbing away, and yet he is still unmoved. He offers not the slightest assistance. And last week I read these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 22, which this Levite would have known, which all of you should know. I read it last week. It's here in your Bibles. This man standing, perhaps looking over this man, he knew these verses. If you see your fellow Israelite's donkey or an ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help the owner get it to its feet. This is not the owner's ox or donkey. This is the owner himself. This is the brother himself. And yet he does nothing and he simply passes by. And I'm astonished that still today in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the family of God, there are people who are unhelped. People who are unhelped. When there are others with money and good jobs and holidays and all the clothes that we need and cars and the rest of it, what might we ask ourselves this morning about us turning away? He is the epitome of selfishness. He looks after himself. And here, crying out, is someone desperate, saying, "Surely, help me." Now, the third man who comes by is the Samaritan, and he went down the same road. And the injured man, let me just tell you this. In the parable, the injured man must be a Jew. You've got to concede that, otherwise the parable doesn't mean anything. Because now we've come to the Samaritan. So the man who's injured, the man who's bleeding and dying by the side of the road, who's half dead, he must be a Jew because of what Jesus is driving at. And so now he introduces the Samaritan. And it's highly significant. I want all the boys and girls to listen to me. It's really important now that all the boys and girls listen to this. It's highly significant that Jesus chooses a Samaritan because the Jews viewed these people in a particular way. The Jews held them in contempt, a bit like people do with Muslims today. Oh, this is interesting, isn't it? The Jews viewed them with contempt. The Samaritan was synonymous as a heretic. The Samaritan was a hybrid, half heathen, half Israelite. He was an alien. He was a hostile race. He was someone who had been brought up to be against the Jews. He was an anathema to the Jew. Why, when the lawyer heard the word Samaritan, who knows, he might have been incensed within himself at the very word. And it reminds us of what people are like today with their prejudice towards Muslim people. Be careful that none of you develop prejudice. Very, very dangerous. This is why Jesus chose the Samaritan. And so we can imagine there were many things that were set in place in that man's life. All right, I'll put it to you. That he was brought up, that Samaritan, with a hardened heart toward the Jews. It had been pressed into him. It was inculcated. It was taught into him. It was bred into him. Day in and day out, almost certainly. A bit like the history of Protestantism and Catholicism in Ireland in its history. How easy is it to fall in later life with our learned prejudices that even our parents put to us, that they brought us up with, that the school gave to us, that society gave to us. And I'm only telling you all of this because you're going to admire this man so much, the Samaritan, because he has all of this to contend with. And as he came to this bleeding man, perhaps the rivalry that a Samaritan felt toward a Jew welled up within him. All the stories he'd heard from his mum and dad and from his classmates at school, if I can put it like that. All of that welled up within him. Here he was, a Samaritan, and here was a bleeding Jew by the side of the road. Perhaps he was enraged within him about the Jews. And it would have been quite natural if he had been taught to hate Jews to respond in that way. Don't forget, he also had to contend with the same thing that the priest and the Levite had to contend with. What if there are other bandits? I'm not a medic, I can't deal with him. This is going to hold me up on my journey. Anyway, he's naked. How am I going to clothing? How am I going to bandage up his wounds? So he had all those things and he had all of his history behind him. And yet, having so much against him, The thing that works him, you can see it there in the 33rd verse, and that is the basis on which he does everything. He took pity upon him. Never forget that our God is piteous. And he took a pity on him. And it was because of his pity that he went and he got involved. I think that, well, you're into the story now, so you've got to go along with me. You obviously don't think he's carrying a first aid box with him, and he's got bandages with him to deal with a situation like this. But he bandaged his wounds, I presume, by tearing his own clothes. And by the way, to have one set of clothes in that day was probably all that you had. So it's already cost him huge. He bandages him up. What does he do? He pours on wine to cleanse the wound at some cost to himself. He pours on the oil to take away the sting and soothe that man in his suffering. I put it to you again that he tends to him right there and then. In that situation, he tends to him. And I'm just saying to you that it is pity that does all of this. It is pity that starts that thing going and sees it to its conclusion. I read a number of things here in the parable of the prodigal son that I don't think we might have easily seen. He tended to him there in that difficult situation. He put him on his own donkey, which meant he had to walk it. I've been there in 100 degrees. Not easy to walk anywhere. There wasn't enough room on the donkey for him and the bleeding half-dead man. So he puts himself at some considerable risk to do what he does. I'm just making the point that all care is given to this poor, unknown stranger. And I'm asking the question, would we do the same? Would we offer up so much care to some poor, unknown stranger? It's difficult to press it so hard, but I think I have to. It cost him time. It cost him money. And actually, we've had this out in the Bible study. Often people value their time more than they do their money. But it cost him time. It cost him money. It cost him the oil. It cost him the wine. It probably cost him a set of clothes. It was huge. It was immense. And this morning, we might say to ourselves, well, 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 what do we see here? Because the Lord Jesus brings the whole thing to a close. His point is to drive something home to that lawyer, and the point is to drive something home to us. I think the problem with the Christian church is it's hived off this side of how it should live the Christian life. It tends to be very middle class, the church, and has very little interest in those who are broken down and beaten up in life. It's a pity. So the Lord, in effect, when he gets to grips with him, he says, I'm questioning you now. And that's what the Lord is doing with us. You asked me a question, I'm answering it by asking you a question. And the question surely is this. It's not who of all mankind is worthy to receive my kindness and my love, but are you willing to show kindness and love as you have opportunity to every and any human being that you come across? I said any and every human being who you come across. Not the ones you like, not the one who you call a good neighbour. We've got nice neighbours, don't you know? I'm not interested when you've got nice neighbours. What about the ones who aren't nice neighbours? Are you willing to show love and compassion to anyone and everyone who is brought across your path who is in need? I repeat that the lawyer, just like us, he has a select few who he counts to be his neighbour. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you can't have restricted kindness, you can't have restricted love. Let me ask you this, that when the sun shines in all of its brightness, as it does, and it burns and it shines in every direction, as it does, it falls on every object upon that which stands in its way. And everything gets lit up. That is what the love of God in Christ Jesus is like and what it should be like in the church of Jesus Christ. Is our love like that? Would it be willing to shine out to anyone and everyone? We might ask ourselves this morning, are the rays of this church and of its love, are they like the rays of the sun? That would shine equally upon everyone. I'd like to think that it would be so. I have to confess that one of the great harms that the church has done, certainly over the last hundreds of years, is that it has not been willing to do this, to its shame. Well, the Lord says to this lawyer, go and do likewise. So the word to you is go and do likewise. And the only question that I would ask of myself and of all of us is, are you willing to do it? You should be frightened by the spirit of the priest. You should really be worried about the spirit of the Levite. You should look at yourself and say, how have I been brought up? Have I been brought up with prejudices that really, really eat through me and prevent me from doing the things that I should do in the name of the Lord? Now, if that's true of the church, let's beat it on the head. Let's say, let's be like that Samaritan. Let's go all the hog, all the way. Let's take the risk. Let's do everything that we should. And in a bloody, dirty, broken and bruised and hurt world, the church has an opportunity to ring out the message, to shine forth its light, and not be choosing this nice person or that one, my good neighbour, but anyone and everyone whose light, our light, can be cast upon. It's a sharp reminder, this, and I know it's difficult perhaps for some of us to take, and we might feel that we are rebuked this morning. But there's a bit of the lawyer in every one of us, isn't there? I think so. Certainly in me, I can speak for myself. So let's get him out, and let's get the Samaritan in, and let's take on board the Lord's wonderful teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I feel privileged because I had a whole day yesterday in thinking and considering this wonderful parable. So all I can do is trust and pray that you've been blessed by it and you've felt it equally a privilege, but may it affect us for the rest of our lives. God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen.